Open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. It's on page 948. If you're going to use a Bible in the pew rack, they're in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those home. But if you need a different Bible with bigger print, you need a Bible with study notes, a youth Bible, or we have a whole variety of kids' Bibles for boys, girls, younger, and older. Come and see me or Jared after the service, and we'll take you in there, and we'll get you one of those. Have you leave here with a free Bible. Everybody needs one that they can understand. You know, during World War II, there was a man, a German man, named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was involved in a spy plan to assassinate Hitler during the war. And the plan almost worked. It was so successful that they got a bomb in the room with Hitler. And the only reason he survived is because the table next to where the bomb was placed was so thick that it prevented him from blowing up. But everybody involved in the plan were arrested and sent to camps afterwards. Even though he was involved in that, that's not what he was known for. He was known as a pastor who cared deeply for the next generation of believers, especially in Germany. You see, when Hitler rose to power and it was being widely discussed that he was going to shut down the borders and not allow people in and out, he knew as a German the oppression that would happen. Because not only did Hitler oppress other people, he oppressed his own people first. And so Dietrich, who was out of the country at the time, was told by many people, do not go back. You're not going to be able to get out. You're not going to be able to escape if you go back. And he said, well, I have to go back because those people still need Jesus. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, known as a pastor who cared compassionately, went back to Germany before the borders closed. The borders did close, and ultimately he lost his life there. But that's what he's known for. He's known for a man who cared greatly for his people who were under terrible oppression, cared greatly for the next generation, raising them up in Christ. But the question that remains hearing a story like Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, what are you known for? What are you known for? Not necessarily what are you known for by to other people, because other people can have their opinions and all that jazz. But what are you known for to God? What defines your life before the Lord right now? And here in Romans 13, that's where Paul begins to steer the conversation as he gets nearer to the end of his letter, is where or what defines our lives before the Lord. He's been talking in the previous chapter about how believers are supposed to be living sacrifices in every part of their lives, supposed to sacrifice in every part of our lives, meaning we're not supposed to copy the ways and the patterns of the fallen, broken world, but we're supposed to copy the Lord. And situations will always arise that have the opportunity for us to either choose to make decisions that copy the unbelieving or to make decisions that copy the Lord. And we have to choose in the moment what we're going to do. And Paul drives right in. And he into the houses of these people in their spiritual lives. And he gives a very practical example that he's going to start off this discussion in chapter 13 for these first century Christians. But in reality, it's not just a practical example for them, because as you're going to see, it's a very practical example for Christians living in modern day America as well. Look at verse 1 of Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So he kicks it right off, and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That means to submit. That means to obey. Let every person obey the government. Now, I mean, a lot of us will read that and have, you know, our the hairs on our arms will stand on end, and we'll have problems with that. But Paul is anticipating a discussion because of what he said back in chapter 12, first off. In chapter 12, you remember, he said to no longer conform to the world. And Paul was anticipating people saying, okay, if I don't have to conform to the world anymore, that means I don't got to do what the worldly government tells me to do. And Paul says, okay, hang on a sec. That's not exactly what you need to be doing here. He says, if you're a follower of Jesus, yes, you need to be not just a follower of Jesus, but as a follower of Jesus, you will be the best form of whatever you are, meaning the best citizen there is to be. And that means obey the governing authorities. And we may think we have it difficult in America with government and issues, but in Rome, it was a completely different deal, especially for Christians. I mean, Paul, he is very shortly after this letter going to be executed by the Roman government. Not because he killed a bunch of people, not because he didn't pay his taxes. He's going to be killed by the Roman government because he believes in Jesus. That's a pretty big difference between his world and our world. And yet he still says, obey the government. I mean, first off, I mean, the government, even in this fallen, broken, sinful world, government's still necessary because sin is everywhere. I don't know if you know this, people are a bunch of sinners. People all over the place are a bunch of sinners. And if there wasn't government, there would be chaos. Horrible chaos would reign without an established authority to rein in the chaos. And he spends a significant portion of the Old Testament in the law setting up a government for the Israelites because they had never had a government before. And so he was teaching them, this is what you do when you have a government. And he was showing them how to do that. But the idea here that Paul is presenting at the beginning of chapter 13 is that there are more important eternal ramifications than making your life's work open governmental defiance. Now, there is a caveat, and everybody's going to point out the caveat. Obviously, if the government tells you to sin, don't do that. And Scripture actually teaches about that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that God's authority supersedes all earthly authority. So if an earthly authority commands you to sin, then disobedience is expected. Though sometimes, if we're honest, we don't want to obey authority, not because they're being bad. Most of the time when we don't want to obey authority, it's because we disagree with them, or we dislike what they're doing, or we dislike what they stand for. If we really are honest with ourselves, that's the truth most of the time. For Paul, that kind of reasoning is simply not enough reason to work against what God has allowed to be in authority. That God's authority and God's eternity are more important than any earthly authority. And in the same regard, God's authority and God's eternity are also more important than my opinions about earthly authority. Those earthly authorities are accountable to God for their behavior in the same way that I'm accountable to God for mine. I can't condemn them before God. Neither can they condemn me before God. That's God's job. My job is to live as a living sacrifice for Jesus. Again, that doesn't mean we do everything the government tells us to do. If it is sin, if the government openly tells us to disobey God and walk away from God, then that is not what we need to be doing. And Paul is a living example of that, which is why he was killed. They told him to stop preaching about Jesus, and he would not do it. But everything else he would do. He would do. And he doesn't just stop there at verse 2. He digs in deeper with this deal. Verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Or the lawbreaker is the idea there. Again, Paul is building off of this argument that people might have had from chapter 12, don't conform to the image of this world. And so he's saying, that, anticipating people saying, oh, I don't need to follow the worldly government. Paul says, no, you need to, because God allowed them to be there. But Peter says something very similar to this in 1 Peter. Peter also is going to be killed by the government. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter says the exact same thing. And again, Peter is going to be killed by these authorities, by these institutions, because of his willingness to follow God. And yet he says still, as a follower of Jesus, we need to be obedient. But notice Peter adds something there that is implied in Paul. But what Peter says, he says it's for the Lord's sake. You're not doing it for the sake of those in authority. You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for him, because as living sacrifices, like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as living sacrifices, every part of our life is supposed to be for Jesus. Every part of it. Even stuff to do with our interaction with government, even if we don't like it very much. How we do it is a demonstration of our faith. A demonstration of whether or not we follow Jesus. You can say, I'm a Christian, do or die, I'm a Christian, except when it comes to being honest on my taxes, except when it comes to doing exactly what the government wants me to do, because maybe that's the American in us. We want to defy them as much as possible. You know, we feel the spirit of George Washington come up, and we want to just get them and not listen as much as possible. But Paul and Peter, in complete agreement, say there's something more important than our personal rebellious spirit within us. And that's Jesus. Because just as much as we want to rebel, even those people in government still need Jesus. Paul, I mean, we read it earlier in the year when he was arrested and he was taken to Rome under arrest. He was arrested under false charges. He could have challenged those charges and they would have let him out of prison. But he didn't do that. Because Paul knew Caesar needed to hear the gospel. So he was willing to forego his personal freedom if it meant sharing the gospel with the one man who made life so difficult for all of them. And he did it. He shared the gospel with Emperor Nero, who, if you were here earlier in the year when we went through that, you know who Nero is. He was a terrible, terrible person. He lit Christians on fire as candles to light his garden at night. And that's the man Paul went to share the gospel with. And yet Paul still says, be subject to the governing authorities. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But he doesn't stop there. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says this, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So the idea that Peter's presenting here in 1 Peter 4 goes back to 1 Peter 2, we just read a second ago, that government is meant to establish and to keep order. And if you do something against the law, like you murder somebody, you're a thief, you're an evildoer, you're a meddler, and they arrest you, Paul says, don't suffer that way. So don't do those things and get arrested and pay the punishment for those. Don't do those things. But if you suffer, if you're arrested and thrown in prison and beaten because you're a Christian, he's saying embrace it because it glorifies God. It glorifies God because you are suffering for his sake, for his purpose, for his plan. And Peter being taken and crucified upside down, Paul being taken and beheaded, the gospel spread even more as a result of that suffering. So when living for God violates the law of the land, Peter is saying embrace the consequences because of the glory they bring to God. Look, go back to Romans 13. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And now Paul begins to meddle. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So he says, pay your taxes. But notice, actually those words that Paul uses there, taxes and revenue, are very specific words in the original language. Taxes are direct governmental taxes, and revenue are governmental fees on top of taxes. Some of those may not be just. Some of those fees that are tacked on are the tax collectors putting extra money that is owed on top of the taxes that they can pocket later on. And Paul's saying, pay that too. And he's essentially, he's nearly quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 22 when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. He says, all those things that are owed, taxes, revenue, fees, respect, honor, which when Paul speaks about respect and honor in other places in his writings, even in Romans, he uses those words as commands, not as something to be earned. He says respect. He says honor, not because it's earned, but because you are a follower of God. He says don't leave those debts unpaid. Distribute. Distribute not because of the one to whom you're paying taxes. Don't distribute taxes because of them. Don't distribute revenue because of the person you're paying it to, or respect because of the person you're paying it to, or honor because of the person you're paying it to. Distribute because you've been transformed as a living sacrifice, and you're under authority that God has allowed and that God has established for a time. But then he's going to go on and he's going to say, but even this stuff that you're not supposed to be allowed to be outstanding, you're supposed to pay all of this, there is still one debt that will be unpaid, that will be left outstanding. Because it's always more than we can pay. Look at verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So, love, again, it's a command. Love should always be extended to everybody without hesitation, without reservation. Love is a choice that we make, and it is a demonstration of God's original intention in creating more than one person. Because when was the only time in the creation account that God said something was not good? He created the ground, and he says, it is good. He creates the animals, it is good. Then he creates man and says, it is not good. He says, it's not good that man is alone. So we create someone to be with him. Because we're not supposed to be alone. We're supposed to be with each other. We're supposed to love each other, in as Paul demonstrates here. We're supposed to show that love, make the decision to love. And he says, whoever loves has fulfilled the law. He's going to explain what he means. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul, he's quoting Jesus again. Jesus, who said this exact same thing in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And what's interesting to me is that Paul knows what Jesus said. So either as a very young man, Paul being educated among the Pharisaical students, had to go out and listen to Jesus, or after Paul was saved, somebody told him, gave him a report about what Jesus said. However it shook out, Paul knew these words, and he quotes Jesus in this explanation. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So every Old Testament law regarding other people would be fulfilled if each one of us simply and constantly chose to love other people through every decision we make. Paul says we've got these hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. And really, if you break it down, if we just loved each other in the way God intended, we wouldn't have to worry about all those laws, writing to Jews in that phrasing. He says we wouldn't have to worry about it because we would just treat each other like they're supposed to be treated, like God intended it. You wouldn't have to lay it all out. If in your home, if it was a standard and every single person in your house lived as though to love one another was the chief principle. As a parent, would you have to tell your kid to empty the dishwasher or take out the trash or be nice to their sibling or stop touching their sibling or stop looking at their sibling or don't talk back or pick up the shoes? If we just loved each other, none of that would even cross our minds. If we just loved one another, then a certain tone wouldn't come out of your mouth when you say something to somebody. If there was love coating your words, then there wouldn't be that irritation tone that comes out of your mouth. If you're at your kid's sporting event, or kid, you're at a sporting event for your school, some of those words that come out of your mouth for the referee would not come out of your mouth if you're loving everybody. Some of y'all looking at me funny. You say, "Preacher, I've heard you at those games." Yeah, you should come sit in front of me at a game. I'll tell you this story. I was just as personal conviction, I'll share it with you. Time I was bad. I was coaching a couple of my boys, and we had gone to play. It was city ball. We were playing at Legacy. And Legacy was going to stream the games. Oh, that's super cool, because we had a sick kid at home. Katie was taking care of the sick kid. She couldn't come, and so we're out there. And I'm coaching the boys, and I get a text in the middle of the game. I read it at halftime, and it's from Katie. And she says, well, we're watching the stream, and the only one I can hear is you. And the camera's across the gym from where I am, hollering at the boys running up and down the court and hollering at, I'm sure, the referee. But if I had chosen in the moment, rather, to be loving in my expression, the boys probably still needed guidance and correction, but how I did it along with the ref probably would have been a little bit different. Probably would have been a little bit different in the moment. And so Paul is telling his people here, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. So if we chose to love people in the way Jesus did, in the way Paul was, life would be demonstratively different. I mean, if you were being nailed to the cross in the same way Jesus would you love the guys driving the nails into your body so much that you ask God to forgive them? Or would you be praying generational curses on them and their kids and their kids' kids and their kids' 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 kids because of the wrong and injustice being done in the moment? Jesus loved even the guys killing him so much that he prays for their forgiveness. That's love. That is the supreme example. Love does no wrong, zero wrongs to anybody, because it's looking out for their best and seeing them as God sees them. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So sleep here, to wake from sleep, it's metaphorical for a life of apathy that's ignoring the ways of God or ignoring a life living for what God wants. It's a life that is living for the temporary things in this temporary world. Paul says, wake up and walk the way God wants you to walk. He says salvation is nearer to us now. That doesn't mean when we will be saved. He's using that as a just an illustration about the end, about heaven coming. It says heaven is closer to us now than it was when we first believed. And so we need to be acting as though we are followers of Jesus, not like we have an infinite amount of time on this earth. Act like we know Jesus and that heaven is coming quickly. Look at verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So we need to start acting like we are Christians, because the end is coming closer. So we need to stop copying all of the people who do not know Jesus and start imitating Jesus himself. He says, night is far gone, day is at hand. This is the end. It's coming close. Let us cast off all the works of darkness that we have embraced. All of the imitations of the world. Let's throw it off. How the world operates in business. How the world operates in their interactions with other people. How the world operates when it's wronged, when something bad happens. He says, cast off all the works of everybody out in the darkness and put on the armor of light. Dress like you know Jesus in your heart. Walk around as though you know him. Look at verse 13. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he gives some examples there in verse 13 of behavior of the unbelieving world, particularly there in Rome. And he says in verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. So don't plan ahead of time, leaving room and opportunity for sin. The implication is plan to block it out. Because the enemy and our own sinfulness will seize on any and every opportunity to pull us towards more sinful activity. So instead of leaving room for sin to sneak in and grab a hold of us, we need to make a plan about how to close all of the potential gaps in our lives for sin. So we need to close any and every gap in our lives where sin might be crouching right outside the door, right outside the wall of our lives, to ready to pounce on us. God addressed this in Genesis chapter 4. God said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. God was speaking to Cain in that moment, Cain who had killed his brother. Speaking to Cain, the Lord was telling him that the desire of sin is contrary to the desire of God. And God desires for him, for us, to lead and rule over that desire rather than surrendering to it. So we're to put on Jesus, he says. But to put on Jesus, we first have to take off whatever else we've been wearing. Maybe we've been wearing selfishness and pride. Maybe we've been wearing easy offense. Maybe we've been wearing the expectations of other people. Maybe we've been wearing my way or the highway. Maybe we've been wearing political anger. Maybe we've been wearing ungodly visuals from media around us. So we need to take off the old ways and put on, as he says in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus. We're to put him on. As when we would put on clothes as a uniform, to indicate our affiliation, to indicate an invested influence. We're to put on Jesus so that that changes how we live and act, and it changes how people see us. If you've ever been to a sporting event, it's easy to identify who's on what team by the uniforms they're wearing. If one guy in the middle of the game went to the other bench and switched his uniform, we would no longer recognize him as a member of the first team because he's wearing something for the other team. But that also means he's got to start acting like he's on the other team. He can't keep running to the same end zone he was before. He's on a new team now. Several years ago, there was a famous incident in baseball where a guy was traded to the opposing team they were playing mid-game while he was on base. He had to get off base, go into the dugout, and go to the other team. It was the craziest thing in the world. You can go look it up on YouTube because you can see the guy on base saying, "I'm not on my team anymore." No, he was traded mid-game. I mean, how bad is that going to make you feel? They don't want you so bad in the game, they're going to give you to the opposing team. But he had to go dress for the other team because he had to play for them with the same veracity he was playing before. And that's the idea. We have to take off the old uniform. I mean, stop copying the world, the way they live, the way they act, the way they interact, the way they're entertained, the way they speak. Because that's not us. We're playing for a different team. And we got to put on Jesus because he's our uniform. And that changes how we live. That changes how we act. That changes how we speak. And ultimately, it will change how we think if we continue to operate as living sacrifices for Jesus. So what he does it throughout all of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Here in Romans chapter 13, he's constantly telling us to look more and more like Jesus. We need to live a Jesus-branded life and be defined by Jesus and not by anything else. Not defined by our jobs, not defined by our families, not defined by even what church we go to. We need to be defined by Jesus and live a Jesus-branded life. Because at the end of the day, there's not going to be a First Baptist to Queens section of heaven. It's all a Jesus neighborhood. So I hate to break it to you, you may be living in heaven next to somebody from First Assembly. You say, "Oh, I wanted to get away from that one. I live by him now." They love Jesus just like you love Jesus. There's not the difference. All that matters is an affiliation to Jesus, believing that Jesus, God's Son, died so all your sins would be forgiven, rose so you can live with him forever. And if a church preaches that, they're a Jesus church. They preach anything else, they're not. And you got to watch out for that, because a lot of that is wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to live a Jesus-branded life everywhere, everywhere, everywhere we go. It's not easy. That's why before Paul gets into this, put on Jesus talk in chapter 13 and chapter 12, he said, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, because it's a sacrifice to do that. It's not easy. Everybody else is out there doing all kinds of stuff. But if you're a living sacrifice, that means sometimes sacrificing what comes out of your mouth. That means sometimes sacrificing your own personal preference in favor of somebody else. That means sacrificing sometimes the offense you feel on the altar of Jesus and offering forgiveness before you say something that makes it worse. Living a Jesus-branded life doesn't just change you, it changes everybody else. So will you live a Jesus-branded life? What is it that you currently have on spiritually that you need to take off so you can put on Jesus? What do you need to take off so you can put on Jesus? You can't just put on Jesus on top of what you already got. One time, we just got back from youth camp a couple days ago. That's why I sound funny. Most of the boys in our cabin sound like this. But I remember as a kid, we went to this one camp in Oklahoma when I was a kid. And every church, I can't remember how many people went to this camp. you know, 5,000 people or whatever. Every church had their own style of camp shirt. Like, it wasn't like where we went to Bog and everybody at Bog got the same camp shirt. Every church that went to this camp had their own camp shirt. And the camp preacher, it sticks out of my mind. It was like the Wednesday or Thursday of camp. He comes up on stage wearing a shirt from every single church. And I mean, again, I mean, there's like 70 churches. And so he's up there like this, you know. And then he takes off each shirt, and as the shirt is displayed, everybody in the camp, when it's their shirt, gets all excited. Yay, all right. And so, but it's obvious the guy walking up there is wearing more than one thing. As a follower of Jesus, you can't pull that off. You may try to display Jesus on the outside, but if Jesus isn't the only thing you're wearing, it's going to be obvious to everybody, especially to Jesus. Which is what he said in Isaiah. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. They're saying they're mine, they're Jesus branded, but they're not. So what is it that you're wearing that, you know, I got to ask myself the same question as I've been preparing this whole week. What is it that I'm wearing that is not Jesus branded, that is all about me and my stuff? Because if I got something, I got to take that deal off and I got to put Jesus on in that area of my life. Maybe today what you need to do is you need to put on Jesus for the first time. You need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he died and rose from the dead, offering forgiveness for all of your sins, eternity in heaven, if you will believe in him. Maybe that's what you need to do today. And if it is, I'd love to talk to you. Jared would love to talk to you. I'm going to pray in just a second. Music team's going to come. And if you need to make a decision for Jesus, believing in him, or being baptized, showing the world you belong to Jesus, or becoming a member of the church, that's putting your life here, your giftedness here where God's planted you. And then come and talk to me. I'll be at the front. Jared will be at the back. And we'd love to talk to you about it. Pray with you about it. Celebrate with you. So if you need to make a decision for Jesus, come and talk to one of us. Or if you just need to come and pray over your own heart in areas that are not Jesus branded, or family member, friends that you know who have bought into the lie and are wearing things that are not about Jesus spiritually, then come up and pray for them. After I pray, that will be your cue. If you need to make a decision, talk to me or Jared, or come and pray. You can do that.